It's clear then that the gift of tongues was in vogue in the first century. It was one of the gifts of the Spirit imparted to believers in the first century. But I want to tell you, friends, we read quite clearly in 1 Corinthians 13 that the gift of tongues would cease. It was a passing gift. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And that happened historically. And you'll search in vain throughout the history of the early church to discover any record of tongue speaking. It petered out, as predicted in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And yet, in the beginning of the 20th century, there was a revival of interest in speaking in tongues, the technical term glossolalia, speaking in tongues. And a movement began that became known as the Pentecostal movement. And central to that was this seeming ability to speak with tongues. Now, of course, the Pentecostal movement has been fragmented over the years, but there are still many groups, Elam, Foursquare Gospel, etc., etc., and they have it in their, I suppose you could say, in their code of belief that they ought to speak in tongues. Now, in the middle of the 1900s, a new movement emerged that became known as the Charismatic Movement. And people connected with the Charismatic movement, they too wanted to speak in tongues, and they wanted to perform other very spectacular, miraculous things. But they didn't come out from their established churches. They were encouraged at that point to remain where they were. And the Charismatic movement permeated evangelical Christians, the Roman Catholic Church. And the Charismatic movement has done more to wed together Protestantism and Catholicism than ever the World Council of Churches did, or the movement that people call the ecumenical movement. So in the middle of the 19th century, the 20th century, this movement emerged. At first, they're encouraged to stay where they are. But then little house groups began. And then bigger congregations were established until it became a huge thing, mega churches and so on, the things that we hear about today. Now, you might say that is totally irrelevant as far as we're concerned. Well, maybe if you're in your 30s or 40s or 50s or like me, if you've exhausted your allotted span, then you're saying that is totally irrelevant to it. But I want to tell you, some of our dear young people, with their access to the internet, are tapping into some of these things. And I think it's important for every one of us just to be clear in our minds what the Bible teaches about these important issues. And again, some of our dear young people, as they go to college or university, they'll find some very, to use our brother David's words, some sincere, very sincere people. Very sincere people who say, well, you know, we want you to share our experience. We've reached a higher plane than you. And we want you to be in the enjoyment of what we are enjoying. What you're connected with is dry, dreary, disinteresting. It's archaic. You might call it orthodox. We say it's dead. You need something more exciting. And our young people are exposed to that kind of pressure. So I think it's important just to give a little outline at least for the benefit of our younger friends as to what the Bible really teaches about this gift of tongues. I want to say one or two introductory things. Number one, tongues are not exclusively a Christian phenomenon. Now, I've travelled fairly extensively. I've seen one or two kind of miraculous things, you might call them, in connection with paganism. I don't know whether I've ever heard anyone speaking in tongues in connection with paganism, but they tell me that in paganism, from as far north as Alaska, right down to southern Africa, there are people who speak in a language that they have never learned. They do not do that by the power of God. So all I'm saying is, tongues is not something exclusive to what we call Christianity. The second thing I want to say by way of a general statement is this. Miracles are not necessarily evidence of God at work. You go to the book of Exodus and you'll discover there are two men there who are identified later in Scripture as Jannes and Jambres, and they were able to replicate some of the miracles that Moses performed. And then later, much later, after our age, a man will emerge, the man of sin, and he will come with power, and he will come with signs, and he will come with lying wonders. And in that same generation, there will be those whom the Lord Jesus calls false Christs, and they will show great signs and wonders. Whose power are they using? The power of the devil. All I'm saying is, the miraculous is not necessarily evidence of God at work. But you say, Jack, now, these people are not claiming God's power. They're in touch with the devil, the magicians of Egypt and so on. But these people that we contact, they claim to be using the Lord's power. My beloved, the Lord Jesus did indicate that there are some people who claim to use his power and they don't even know him. Lord, Lord, in thy name we've done many wonderful works. Depart from me. I never knew you. And people allegedly employing the power of the Lord to effect the miraculous. The Lord Jesus says, they don't even know me. So there's that general statement. Miracles are not necessarily the product of the divine power. Something else I want to say by way of a general statement. People will tell you that you need an experience that they call baptism in the Spirit. I'm going to come back to that. But they equate that with another Bible term, being filled with the Spirit. Now, my dear friend, you do need to be filled with the Spirit. It's a command in the Word of God. Be filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit is not a once-for-all experience in a believer's life. The tense of the verb is, keep on being filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, maybe I could illustrate it. In the Bible, you read about people being filled with wrath. Or filled with indignation. And so on. What is the Bible saying when it speaks of the people at Nazareth, for example, being filled with wrath? All it's saying is this. That emotion had so taken them over that everything they did sprang from the fact that they were filled with wrath. Now, when the Bible speaks about being filled with the Spirit, the indication is we're under the Spirit's control completely. Now, what is the effect of being filled with the Spirit? Speaking in tongues? That's what your friends will tell you at college. You need to be filled with the Spirit. And if you're filled with the Spirit, that will evidence itself in that you speak in a language that you've never learned. Is that what the Bible teaches? I think that probably 16 times in the Word of God, being filled with the Spirit or being full of the Spirit is mentioned. In one context only, it's an Old Testament situation, Bezalel and Aholiab. In one situation that I've quoted already, it's in a doctrinal area of the Word of God, Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. In every other instance, it's from the pen of Luke, either in his Gospel or in the Acts of the Apostles. And beloved, on only one of these occasions did it result in people speaking in tongues. And that was in Acts chapter 2. They were filled with the Spirit and spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2 exclusively. And so when Paul tells you be filled with the Spirit, what will the result be? Fellowship. You'll be speaking one to another. You won't be trying to sneak out this door to avoid someone who's gone out this door. You'll be speaking one to another. Not only fellowship, but joyfulness. Singing. Making melody with your heart to the Lord. Not only joyfulness, thankfulness. Giving thanks for all things. Always submission. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's all very practical, isn't it? And Paul, he expands that thought of submission and he takes it into the home and he shows it affects husbands and wives, fathers and children. He takes it into the workplace and he shows it affects servants and masters. What I'm saying is this, being filled with the Spirit is not something that is mystical. It is something intensely practical and it affects the way you behave in the home. And it affects the way you behave in the workplace. That's the teaching of Ephesians chapter 5. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life, my beloved, is to cultivate the graces of the Lord Jesus within you. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is not tongues, healings, exorcisms. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and another half dozen Christian graces. And that's the business of the Holy Spirit, to cultivate these things in that life of yours. So being filled with the Spirit, yes, you do need to be continuously under the sovereign control of the Holy Spirit of God. But that will enable you to live a life that will please God in every department. And I trust that we pay attention to that. Now, as far as the gift of tongues itself is concerned, I've got four little points. It's a bit overtaxing, 4 points on a Saturday night, and 3 points is ideal, I think. I don't know how he got away with 7. You know, but three points is ideal, really. You know, 2, well, you're shortchanging the people. 4, you're overtaxing them. 3 seems to be just about right. But we've got 4 tonight. I'm going to think, first of all, about the passing of tongues. Very briefly, I've hinted at it already from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The passing of the gift of tongues. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And Paul is speaking about certain gifts that are now redundant. The gift of prophecy. And the gift of knowledge and the gift of tongues. Now, as far as prophecy is concerned, Paul pinpoints a specific moment when the gift of prophecy becomes redundant. When that which is perfect is come. Now, if this was a Bible reading, the needle would get stuck there. Young people haven't a clue what I mean. You've never seen the big 78s and all the rest of it, and the needle got stuck, and the same sentence was getting played and played and played and played and played again. And that's how it is in Bible reading sometimes, isn't it? We get bogged down. You know, the man on a Sunday morning says, on Thursday night, the Bible reading will start at chapter 5 and verse 2 and word 3. You know, it's sometimes just about as bad as that. We can get bogged down. But you know, as far as that which is perfect is concerned, I'm of the persuasion that it has to do with the final revelation of God to man. That which is perfect. You see, the Word of God is described by James as the perfect law of liberty. And he uses the same kind of analogy as Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13, a mirror. A mirror. And you're looking into the Word of God, and it's like a mirror, says James. But in 1 Corinthians 13, because of the fragmentary nature of revelation by prophecy, it's looking into a glass darkly. So you don't see a complete reflection, really. You're not getting the whole story. To lift an Old Testament phrase, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, and you don't see the full picture. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall pass away. My dear brother, my dear sister, everything that God needs us to know is within the covers of this holy book that we call the Bible. Everything we need to know. So there's no need for further revelation. Not now. Oh, there was in apostolic times, but not now. We've got it all. That which is perfect has come. And when the ink dried on the last revelation of inspiration, the New Testament prophet became redundant. When that which is perfect is come. And you say, well, it says then I shall fully know. I don't fully know. I'll need to wait to get to heaven until I fully know. You can fully know all that God wants you to know if you read. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, let him that readeth understand. Are you not reading? Is that why you haven't come to a full knowledge of the truth? Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 3, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Are you not reading? And so keep up the business of reading, because within the covers of the book, there's all that God needs you to know. So, at a specific point in history, when that which was perfect was come, the gift of prophecy was clubbed. It was over and done with, once and for all. Doesn't say that about tongues. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. They'll peter out. And my beloved, that did happen historically. The gift of tongues just petered out. And you might say, well, how can we explain the resurgence in people speaking in tongues? Some people may say it is all demonic. I wouldn't like to be so bold as to say it is all demonic. I do believe that in some cases it can be self-induced. A self-induced phenomenon, somehow or another. And people can work at it and practice it and be schooled in it, indeed, as we hear. And so, it's not of the Spirit if the gift has passed. Whether there be tongues, they shall see the passing of the gift of tongues. I want to speak to you for a moment or two about the promise of the gift of tongues. And in Mark chapter 16, it was the Lord Jesus who promised that the gift of tongues would come. I read it to you. And he spoke about five different gifts. And you know, modern charismatics, they're not interested really in all five. Oh, maybe some of them have experimented with snakes and the likes. And we've heard tragic stories of people being bitten by venomous creatures and losing their lives. But the Lord Jesus spoke about five different things. Statistics. Well, we don't like statistics because we know that statistics can be massaged and interpreted maybe not in a truthful way, as we were hearing. You know, your opinion, my opinion, statistics. But here are statistics. There are 27 books in the New Testament. Only three of the 27 mention the gift of tongues. There are 21 New Testament epistles. Only one, and that an early writing, the first epistle to the Corinthians, only one mentions the gift of tongues. There are four passages in the Word of God that deal with the subject of gift. Only one of the four mentions the gift of tongues. And you're saying to me, now hold on a minute, Jack, the Bible would only have to say a thing once for us to accept it. You're absolutely right. There's no question about that. It would only have to say it once, and we would have to accept it. The simple point I'm making is, though, there are people out there, and you would think that the gift of tongues is mentioned in every page of the Bible, the huge emphasis that they place upon it. And in fact, only 3 of 27, only 1 of 21, only 1 of 4 mention. And as I say, it's one of 5 sign gifts that the Lord Jesus mentioned in Mark chapter 16. Now he explains in that chapter that these gifts would be confirmatory. These gifts would be aids to faith. You see, it was a time when a God-given religion was about to be superseded. And the Jewish people were being asked to believe something entirely new. This gospel about the Lord Jesus that was being preached. Could they accept this new message? Was there any evidence that it was of God? Well, we read together at the end of Mark 16, they went everywhere, preaching the word, the Lord confirming with signs following. That's one that we hear a lot, isn't it? On a Sunday night prior to the gospel meeting. And in the prayer meeting, our dear brethren will be praying that there will be signs following the preaching of the gospel. What they're really asking is that God will save somebody tonight. You'd be better to say that. Because to ask that there will be signs following is to rip a verse from context. The signs following are these miraculous evidences that the message that's being preached is authentic. It is a message from God, and so the gift was promised in Mark chapter 16, and it was promised to be a confirmatory gift. Then, thirdly, let me say, we'd have to mention the purpose for the gift of tongues. Now, let me recap. We've spoken of the passing of the gift of tongues and the promise of the gift of tongues. The purpose of the gift of tongues. Now, I take it that in Acts chapter 2, the purpose for that gift of tongues was that of communication. Now, brethren, these were known languages. This was not some kind of gibberish that was being spoken. People say, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And they say, we have our heavenly language, the tongues of angels. Did Paul say he spoke with the tongues of angels? No. He's saying, even if I did, for the sake of argument, he's using hyperbole. The exaggerated statement to ram home the point. He's saying, even if I did speak with the tongues of angels and hadn't love, just noise. The sound of a gong or a cymbal or a little triangle. Noise. He didn't speak with the tongues of angels. Did he give his body to be burned? No, he'd never given his body to be burned. In the same way, he'd never given his body to be burned. But he's using hyperbole. He's making the exaggerated statement to get the point home. Even if I did give my body to be burned, I didn't have love. No value in that. So he didn't say that he'd spoken with the tongues of angels. And so I judge that the tongues in Acts chapter 2, and in my opinion too, the tongues of 1 Corinthians, are known languages. You see, there are people there in Jerusalem from a great variety of places. They're there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And here's a man from Egypt. And he pricks up his ears. Maybe it was Matthew. I don't know. I'm only guessing. I'm just plucking a name out of the air. Maybe it was Matthew and he was speaking in the Egyptian language. And here's a man, and he's away from Cyrene. And he pricks up his ears. And, maybe it's Judas, not Iscariot, who's speaking the language he understands. You know, and one understands this one, another understands that one. And what is being communicated is called the wonderful works of God. And so the truth of God is being communicated to these strangers who were congregated at Jerusalem. And so I judge that in Acts chapter 2, the gift of tongues was for the purpose of communication to people in a language that they could understand. But then we read together in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues are for a sign. A sign to whom? Now, I think this is important. A sign to whom? Paul had just quoted from Isaiah 28, with men of other tongues and of other lips will I speak to this people. This people. And of course, the quotation has to do with the invasion of the Assyrians. And there they are. They've invaded the land. And these Jews all around them, there are people speaking in strange language. They can't understand it. But it's a sign of divine judgment. A sign of divine judgment. They were under the discipline of God. Men of other tongues were around them. And there's just the possibility, I'm not convinced that this is the whole story, but there's just the possibility that this gift of tongues by this time was a sign to unbelieving Jews that divine judgment is going to fall on the city of Jerusalem. And it happened in AD 70. I'm not going to go down that route. I haven't time to do that. There's more to it than that. But the point is, friends, it was a sign to unbelievers. Not a sign of my spirituality. I can now speak with tongues. Not a sign to my fellow believers that I've arrived at a new spiritual plane. Not at all. A sign to unbelievers, and in particular to unbelieving Jews. An average unbeliever, Mr. Average, coming in from the streets in Corinth, and coming in when the whole church was gathered together. You ever been there on that occasion? I never have. Never been there when the whole church was gathered together. I know that we level criticism at the Corinthians rightly, but they were good meeting attenders. Even the whole church at times would be gathered together. So they're there. And the people come in. And all these Corinthians are speaking in tongues. What will Mr. Average, the average unbeliever, say when he observes that? You're mad. You're mad. But the unbelieving Jew would see an underlying reason for the thing. And it would carry weight with the unbelieving Jew, perchance, because the Jews require a sign. And so I discover from 1 Corinthians 14, with the quotation from Isaiah 28, that tongues were for a sign. Now I know that in 1 Corinthians 14 you discover another purpose for the gift of tongues. And the man who participated in a tongue, what was he doing? Edifying himself. So there's a part, edifying himself. But Paul sees in that a negative fact. He's only edifying himself. But the man who is prophesying is edifying the whole assembly. Now, there's a whole chunk of 1 Corinthians 14 devoted to the contrast between the value of the gift of tongues in comparison to the gift of prophecy. I tell you, friends, the gift of prophecy gets it not just by a short head, but by a mile. By a mile! It's far superior, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. And so he would encourage people, covet earnestly the best gifts. Obviously, hold on, preacher. Didn't Paul say that he was glad that he spoke in tongues more than them all? Didn't he say before he finished his treatise, forbid not to speak in tongues? He did. And that was relevant when the gift of tongues was in vogue. So don't allow your friends to scare you or bully you and say, you're going against scripture by telling us we shouldn't speak in tongues. Here's a verse. Forbid not to speak in tongues. Well, yeah, that was okay when tongues were in vogue. But whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And the gift of tongues was absolutely way down the list of, in fact, in Corinthians 12, there are lists of gifts. On every occasion, the gift of tongues, with its attendant gift, the gift of interpretation, it's right at the bottom of the list. And I read to you a list, which seems to be a list in order of importance. Firstly, secondly, thirdly, after that, others. And right at the bottom, tongues and the interpretation of tongues. So do realize that the man who spoke with tongues, he did edify himself. But the man who prophesied, he edified the church. Now, the time really has gone. I would have said a little bit about the practice of the gift of tongues. But you see how it operated in Corinth. And the most of what Paul had to say to them, he was downplaying the importance of the gift. And he was showing them that there was this great extravaganza of tongue speaking at Corinth. And really, it was valueless. What was happening? Well, among other things, when they came together, speaking in tongues. Now Paul says, look, that has to be regulated. I know this is irrelevant because there's nobody speaking in tongues in assemblies today, because we do believe tongues have ceased. This is irrelevant for you, but it's not irrelevant as far as the big charismatic and Pentecostal world is concerned. You see, Paul says there's rules for the exercise of the gift of tongues. Number one, two or three. Okay? Not a huge crowd of people, but just two or three. And that in turn. So it's not everybody going at it at the one time. Now I understand that's the kind of thing that happens. Everybody going at it. Falling in the ground, etc., etc. Paul says two or three. And in turn. And by the way, if there's no interpreter, the tongue speaker won't take part at all. He'll be silent. There are three silences in 1 Corinthians 14. The tongue speaker will be silent when there was no interpreter. The prophet would be silent when something was revealed to someone sitting by. The man at the lectern would have his jacket tugged. He would have to have his jacket on to have it tugged, of course. He got his jacket tugged and he had to give place to the other man, you see. And so he had to be silent. And then let your women keep silence in the churches. Three silences in 1 Corinthians 14. So there was order. As far as the practice of tongues was concerned, it had to be two or three in order. And if no interpreter, then silence on the part of the tongues speaker. So I hope I've said enough just to encourage you young people to see that you're not really missing out. Now, I'm not just finished, so don't zip up your Bible. I'm nearly finished, but don't just zip up your Bible yet. Young person, there are people who will tell you that you need to be baptized in the Spirit and then you'll speak in tongues. I want to tell you, you don't need to be baptized in the Spirit. You do need to be filled with the Spirit. But baptism in the Spirit took place historically on the day of Pentecost. They were all there in that, I was going to say the upper room, but maybe it wasn't the upper room. The Bible calls it a house. So they're in a house. And the place that we're sitting was filled, get that, filled with a rushing, the noise of a rushing mighty wind. So everybody in that house was immersed. In this, it was filled. So they were all immersed. That is what baptism means, doesn't it? They were immersed, they were baptized in the Spirit. You weren't there that day, but God regards you as having been there. And so he'll tell you in 1 Corinthians 14, in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And baptism in the Spirit was that aspect of the Spirit's ministry that brought the body of Christ into being. And as far as the body of Christ is concerned, God always sees the big picture. He sees it as an entity. Do you know, there was a whole year in my life when I couldn't walk. We said, no idea about that, Jack. Well, there was a whole year in your life when you couldn't walk either. The first year, okay? The first year of your life, and you couldn't walk. Did you suddenly have feet added to the end of your legs when you were 11 or 12 months so that you could now walk? Well, you say, no, the feet were there for the start. That is right. You don't get members getting added to a body. Oh, you can see the concept of living stones getting added to a building, but you don't get the idea of members being added to a body. God sees the thing as complete. So he regards you as being there. So you can say, we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Every one of us. In one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. But do all speak with tongues? 1 Corinthians 12. No. So even when the gift of tongues was current, not everybody spoke with tongues, even although we'd all been baptized in the Spirit. So all I'm saying is, don't allow them to try to bounce you into going in for an experience that they call baptism in the Spirit, resulting in you speaking in tongues, because even when the gift of tongues was on the go, not everybody was endowed with the gift of tongue. We do trust that the Lord will bless his word to us.